You, if you haven't already turned, back to Romans 7, chapter 7, today verses 7 through 13 under the title, How Sin Uses the Law. How Sin Uses the Law. It is a back to Romans, not just this Sunday, but again, we were out of Romans the last two Sundays, and so returning to it now. When Paul tells us in Romans 6:14 that Christians are no longer under law, but under grace, he's referring to the fact that now that we are in Christ, that's true of all believers, and therefore under grace, the law no longer condemns us. In Romans 7, 1 through 6, which is the first verses of this chapter and our text from 3 weeks ago, Paul continued to discuss this, reminding us that apart from Christ, the law held us captive and aroused our sinful passions so that we bore fruit for death. But now, he's written, but now we are released from the law because we died with Christ. And now in Romans 7, 7 through 13, Paul continues his discussion of the Christian's relationship to the law. Principally here, the law of Moses is what we're thinking of. The law of God, the commands of God. More generally speaking even, we can think of Psalm 19. Your statutes, your commandments, your word. But zoomed in, the law of Moses. The law of God is holy, and the commandments are holy, much to be desired. We read in Psalm 19, of course, they are righteous. Paul will tell us even here today. And the law, the commandments are good, satisfying the soul, much to be desired, like honey from the honeycomb, the law of God. And yet that same law arouses the desire within us to sin. Why is that? How did that which is good become death to us? And recently in Romans, Paul had been focusing on what we are in Christ, that is, what is ultimately and finally and forever true of the Christian, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and it being applied to us through faith apart from works. But Paul knows that he must also deal with the single most divisive issue in the early church, the apostolic church, those churches that he aimed to influence and teach here now, the church at Rome, the churches at Rome even, the Christians' relationship to the law. If God declares us righteous through faith alone and not through works of the law, that is, through our obedience to his commands, why then does the law, which is the revelation of the will of God, why does it only bring condemnation and death when the commandments of God are holy, righteous, and good? As Paul will make clear, there is nothing wrong with the law. The problem is that we are so very sinful. And how sinful sin really is, and how sinful we really are. Well, let's get right to the text. But before we do, let's, as we are in the practice of doing, let's ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word. We look to you for truth, absolute truth, overarching truth, undergirding truth, defining truth. Your word is truth, and with it we pray with Jesus that you would sanctify us by it, the truth. So help us now to understand our relationship to your commands, your law, even the law of Moses, Help us not to be those kinds of Christians who turn away from it as if we've graduated from it, as if we're New Testament Christians only, as if we're people of grace only, it said, and not of law. While there may be truth to some of those things, Father, we want the whole Bible. We want to embrace all of our family history and everything you have revealed. So help us now to do that with relation to the law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start at verse 1 just because it's been a few weeks. Romans 7, verse 1. Our text, again, is 7 through 13. But verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Pause. Oh, how easy it is to see, though, why it is Paul will write what he's now writing, and why there are Christians, professing Christians, who do look very down their nose at the law and say, we shouldn't be doing anything with it. We shouldn't even be talking about it. It's just bad, 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 bad. Well, that's why he wrote what he's about to write. Verse 7, or what we're about to read. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The holy and inerrant word of God. Those are deep waters. There's a needle to be threaded here too. 4 points today then. Point one. Remember the title. I should remember it then. How sin uses the law. Point one. The law makes sin known. Verse 7, the law makes sin known. He writes there again in the first section of verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law of Moses, is sin? By no means. So, It's clear that Paul would never have anyone, after having heard him teach and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would never have anyone come to the conclusion, so far as it has to do with him, that something is wrong with the law of God. That the law of Moses, or all of the commandments and statutes of God, or any of them, are somehow in themselves evil or sinful. He would never have that. He is emphatic about this. Paul is arguing here that we need to keep in front of our eyes a clear distinction between the righteousness of God's law and the sinfulness of our handling it and of our response to it. Yes, it's true that Paul has already said, as I referenced earlier, several eye-opening things about the law already in this letter, so much so that some of his readers or hearers, as the letter is read in the midst of the churches, may have thought that Paul regarded the law as an evil thing in and of itself, as a power, as something to be dead to, freed from, left behind. I mean, he wrote in Romans 5:20, the law came in to increase the trespass. Well, that can't be good. I mean, it just on at first blush. In Romans 6:14, Paul wrote, sin will have no dominion over you. So it's a tyrannical power. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not any longer Christians. Christians, you are not any longer under law, that tyrannical power, but under grace. These are things he's written. But even so, Paul says here that we must be crystal clear that the law, all those things notwithstanding, is not sinful. But the law does expose how sinful we are. The law will do its work. The law will do its intended work. Paul writes in the rest of Romans 7, verse 7, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So the problem is not with the law. The problem is what the law makes known in us. The problem is with us. Now, Paul does not mean that people without the law do not know sin at all. Right? He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Well, he's not saying that people without the law don't know sin at all. He's just said the opposite in chapters 2 and 5. Even Gentiles have something inside of them, a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and so forth. Paul has made the argument. All people have some idea, the image of God, that we're not as sinful as we might be. All people have some idea, then, of right and wrong, a moral code of some sort in the universe, universal code. People who do not have the law may well know that they have done wrong. But people without God's law do not see wrongdoing as it really is, as sin, transgression against God's law. Sin against God, transgression of God's law. It takes the written and expressed law to show wrongdoing to be transgression against a holy God. And to see my misdeeds and missteps as sin against God, how crucial that is. If the Spirit of God should bring conviction, and to see my misdeeds and missteps as sin against God, this inevitably means that I am troubled and begin to see my lost condition before God and simultaneously my need of a Savior. There is therefore a clarifying function, a teaching function, a pointing function in the law's work of convicting the sinner. Quite apart from this making the law sinful, it is a righteous purpose of the law to show sinners how sinful they are. Just like Paul puts it in Galatians 3:24, that teaching, pointing function, the law, he wrote, has become our guardian to lead us to Christ. To lead us to Christ, remember, holy God, terrible sinner. Is there a Savior? Yes, he says, it's him, him. It's him, we've been waiting, right? It points to the solution. Paul finishing in Galatians 3:24, so that we may be justified by faith. A sinner cannot be saved unless he or she comes to realize the sinfulness of their sin, thereby looking for the one who can deal with it. This does not make the law sinful. We're very thankful for it. Paul's point is that since the law is written upon the heart, when the law is proclaimed, the sin which lies hidden within us is now brought to life. The law does that too. As John Calvin reminds us, the point is that sin dwells in us and not in the law. Its cause is the corrupt desire of our flesh, and we come to know it by our knowledge of the righteousness of God, which is declared to us in the law. Calvin concludes, without the law, we are either too dull to discern our own depravity, or else we are made entirely devoid of sense through self-flattery. End quote. So the law is not sin, but the law makes known to us our sin. We will not come to the gospel or beg for the mercy of God until the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, and the instrument that the Spirit uses to bring us to the cross is the revelation of the commandments of God, the law of God, and that you are a transgressor of it. Then in the last part of verse 7, Paul provides an example. For, he writes, I would not have known what sin is, and now here's an example. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. This would be similar to saying, you see that cookie jar? You may not have cookies from that cookie jar. Now I'm going to go away for the afternoon. Well, what happens? She said, can't have cookies from the cookie jar. She said, the cookie's in the cookie jar. We can't have cookies. I want the cookies in the cookie jar. Like after not too much internal dialogue, you're going to get there, right? Everyone knows this, right? All of a sudden, I want those cookies more than anything in this world. Because there was a law given. Such is the sinfulness of sin. So he goes on. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Covet. Broadly speaking, what is coveting? Well, it refers to sinful desires, really of every kind. Desire, sinful desires. Really, generally, of every kind that is, we could say perhaps a little more zoomed in, desiring something that is not right for you to do or to have. But you want it. You covet it. I would not have known what it is to covet. I would not have known what to call it. I would not have known how it functions in my life. I would not have known precisely that it is a transgression of God's law, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So Paul is saying that when the law is preached, it stirs up the sinful desires within us to do whatever has just been declared to be sinful. I wouldn't have known something was wrong unless the law told me not to do it. And then because I was told not to do it, and this isn't the law's fault, this is my fault because of the sin in me, now I desire more and more and more to do it. Because I've been told not to do it. A preacher doesn't have to explain this to you, does he? I mean, we all know this. Paul concentrates on the prohibition against coveting because this is the only commandment that explicitly refers to the desires of one's heart. Thinking here of the Ten Commandments in particular. This one refers to that desiring, the wanting, rather than merely to outward actions. The warning against coveting addresses the desire of the heart, showing that transgression does not occur only when an external action is carried out contrary to the law. Transgression or sin is also present when one simply desires to do something contrary to God's law. You are already sinning in the coveting, and no one sees that but you and God. It is called sin to desire something that is sinful, something that is against God's will. Those whose lives are filled with coveting are guilty of the fundamental sin, we might say, many have said. By desiring what is forbidden, they thereby show that they treasure and delight in someone or something more than they delight in the one true God. They're fixated on something. They feed the desire for that sinful thing. They worship it, even in the not having it. Do you see? God is not their greatest treasure or pleasure in those moments, and therefore they can only claim to be true worshipers of God, while their desires demonstrate that they worship something or someone else. Now is as good of a time as any to stop, pit stop briefly. Not merely for a water break, but to discuss briefly who the I is in Romans chapter 7. I wouldn't have known I. I die, I. And this will be even more important later in chapter 7. So everything I say here will be sort of programmatic, and I'll just carry this over to these other sermons in chapter 7. Here is a quote, and then I'll say a couple other things on this. From Thomas Schreiner, a Baptistic theologian, biblical commentator, sometimes pastor, elder, that I respect a great deal. I don't always agree with everything, but this is what he says on this the I of Romans 7. Who is this? Paul's own experience is paradigmatic, illustrative, an example of the story of the whole human race. When Paul speaks of himself here in Romans 7, he's not reflecting on his pre-Christian estimate of himself. He examines his pre-Christian experience retrospectively, in other words, looking back from his perspective now as a Christian. As a Christian, he looks back on his experience with the law. The primary references to Paul in this passage, he's referring to himself. Paul relays his own experience because it is paradigmatic, showing the fate of all those under the law. All through human history, the encounter with the law has functioned just this way, producing death instead of life. End quote there. Now, still on this, it seems reasonably clear then to me and to others that Paul neither excludes himself from this I of the passage, nor is speaking strictly about himself. Did you gather that? He's speaking about his own experience, but he's thinking about everyone's experience. For textual and contextual reasons, it seems likely that Paul intended his first-person singular descriptions to be generally applicable both to himself and to his audience of Roman Christians. The desire to defy the law and the lawgiver is universal, as James even wrote. And it's true that Paul, as a Pharisee, believed that he kept the law and pleased God, he wrote in Philippians 3. But he would realize at some point, perhaps at his conversion, that he practiced a superficial and merely external obedience, but that something was very, very, very wrong. And isn't that perhaps why he chose to mention coveting? And then in the text for next week, Romans 7:14 and following, Paul will go on to speak of what the law does to those who are already in Christ. The law arouses sinful desires still, even in Christians, because we are still in the flesh until the resurrection. The difference is that in Christ we now desire to do the good, to obey the law, and we have the power to do so, since sin no longer has that dominion over us, and we are no longer under the dominion of the law, but are under grace. But nevertheless, we far too often behave like we were in Adam. This is why Paul commands us to later reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto Christ. So he's going to be talking about how the law still works and functions in the Christian life. So, end pit stop about who the I is here in Romans 7. So, in verse 7, Paul asks whether the law itself is sinful and emphatically rejects that conclusion. He doesn't want anyone to think that. Then he explains how he can reject such a conclusion without contradicting what he had said in verse 5 and other places, things that sound like he's saying the law might be sinful. It is not. It's not sinful. The law is used by sin. Coveting would not have become known to him without the commandment, is where he has landed. Now further, verse 8 and our point 2. Sin uses the law to awaken and increase sin, Paul says in verse 8. Sin uses the law to awaken and increase sin. It was sin, not the command itself, that produced all sorts of coveting in Paul. By employing the commandment as an outpost in Paul's life for attack. It would be like in World War II, how the Pacific Theater, how we desired to have launching off points closer and closer to China. You know the story, perhaps? We wanted a base of operations closer and closer and closer to the enemy if we could get it. That way, it would be easier to launch a direct attack on China. Japan. Sorry. Someone. I've got my modern world, and it was Japan. It's China now, isn't it? Well, that's the idea here, whether I got it wrong or not, on who the enemy was. But the principle is the same. That's how sin uses the command to build an outpost right there inside of you, inside of Paul. Verse 8. This is how it reads then. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, the base of operations, seizing an opportunity through the command, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin's use of the law, sin lies dead, so to speak, dormant, sleeping. minimal in certain respects, not inflamed. When the law is preached then, when it embeds in the mind, sin springs to life. Sin made the commandment its base of operations, and from that nearer base of operations, from that vantage point, it launches attacks and produces in me every kind of covetous desire. You say don't covet, now I'm coveting all over the place. You say don't covet this thing, by the end of the day, I'm going to have centered my whole life around that thing, wanting that thing. Such is the sinfulness of sin. It is a frustrating fact about human nature that any prohibition tends to awaken in us a desire to transgress that prohibition. When we hear the law, sin springs to life and kindles in us the desire to that which we are not supposed to do. This is why we speak of the law as exciting and increasing human sinfulness. It's not the law's fault, it's sin's fault. It's your fault. Apart from the law, then, sin is certainly present, but sin is not incited. It's not being fueled. It's not being rooted on. It's not being dive-bombed on with fuel to the fire from a closer location. But now that the law is declared, well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the power of sin is the law. What a fascinating phrase that is. The power of sin is the law, indicating that dormant sinfulness springs to life whenever the law is proclaimed. It identifies it, it makes it known, point one, point two, and it inflames it. This is the famous story. Not a few preachers will make reference to this at this point when preaching through Romans. The famous story from Augustine, St. Augustine, his confessions about stealing pears. I hadn't read this in a long time. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe not, but listen to it. He wrote, quote, "And what did I, wretched I, love in you, you theft of mine, you sin in the night committed by me in my 16th year? There was nothing beautiful about you, because you were merely theft. But are you in fact anything for me to speak to you like this? Certainly the pears that we stole were beautiful, since they were of your creation, yours, most beautiful of all, creator of all, good God, God supremely good, and my true good. The pears were certainly beautiful, but it was not the pears my miserable soul desired. I had plenty of better pears of my own. I only took these ones in order that I might be a thief. Once I had taken them, I threw them all away, and all I tasted in them was my own iniquity, which I enjoyed very much. For if I did put any of these pears in my mouth, what made it sweet to me, these pears that I stole, was my sin." End quote. Yeah, that's right. Don't steal those pears. You may not steal these pears. No trespassing in this pear patch. Oh. And he and his buddies, they didn't want the pears. They wanted to steal, because it said, don't steal. This is a perfect description of that which Paul is addressing here in Romans 7. This brings to mind a famous line from R.C. Sproul. "We are not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners." That's a great quote and a calibrating one, and perhaps a recalibrating one for you. We have to understand that there is something wrong with the root of the tree, and nothing can change it short of the divine and supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit. The law just simply points out this to us and inflames it. This does not make the law bad or sinful. Quite the opposite. Further, verses 9 through 11, and our point 3, verses 9 through 11, sin uses the law to deceive and kill. Sin uses the law to deceive and kill. Verses 9 through 11, let's read those verses now. This is reasonably brief. He writes, I was once alive apart from the law. Imagining some earlier time. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life, that's what all the rabbis told him, proved to be death to me. Verse 11, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. Remember, look again, what seized an opportunity? What deceived? What killed? The law? Sin. Sin. Paul says he was, again, remember, he's certainly talking autobiographical. We don't exactly know at what point, maybe before he would have been trained in the law, but also just broadly, generally, too. Because there are times when we don't know. Ignorance is bliss, right? And we don't know yet what God expects or what our parents expect. But then the law comes and crushes us. Paul says he was feeling great at this point, early on, without guilt. And then he died when the law revived sin in him, made sin known to him, stirred it up in him. Not until the Holy Spirit brought conviction on us, quickened our consciences, and made us alive to the law, did we feel for the first time the weight of our guilt. And not until that happens can a person be driven to Christ who gives new life. We must feel the sense of sin is killing me, and I will die with it. Unless there is a Savior who can deal with my sin. So verses 9 through 11 clarify the answer in verses 7 through 8 further. The I was living before the arrival of the law, the coming of a commandment, but sin sprang to life when the law came. As a result, the I died. Our sin used the law as a bridgehead, again, of operations, a base of operations, and deceived and killed the I by means of the commandment. I am dead before God's expectations, God's holiness. It would be better if I died. Think of Isaiah, even in the Isaiah 6 text earlier. Even indwelling sin in a spirit-indwelled man. I am undone. I would like to bury myself in the presence of the holiness of God, if I could. Is there a way to dig farther in the earth with my fingers as the presence of God? Even Peter said, depart from me to Jesus in the boat. Depart from me, for I am a sinner. Well, sin deceived me, Paul writes. Sin deceived me. In the scriptures, Satan is called what? He is the Satan. He is the Satan. He's the great deceiver. He's the slanderer. What is so attractive about sin? Why would any creature made in the image of God be tempted by sin? Why would we be inclined to steal what belongs to somebody else, like pears, a sign, don't steal? We don't even want pears. Why would we bear false witness against our neighbor? And on and on and on. We are tempted because in the temptation is the offer of happiness, and the pursuit of happiness is given to us as a constitutional guarantee. Happiness and the pursuit of whatever. You'll notice that the devil never says, and he certainly didn't say to Eve and by extension Adam, he didn't say, do this and suffer. He says, do this and you'll be happy. Do this and you'll find satisfaction. Do this and you'll be what you should really be. Do this and you'll have what you think you deserve. Finally, do this and live. He doesn't say do this and die. He deceives. Sin deceives. The passions are so excited by sin that we come to believe that unless we act on our passion, we will be denying ourselves fundamental happiness when in fact something else is happening. Well, in fact, sin does bring pleasure. Even St. Augustine there, didn't he say, well, there was pleasure in the taste of my sin, satisfied sin. I didn't enjoy the pear so much. What I enjoyed was I stole this pear. Oh, it does bring pleasure, but never long-term happiness. This is the monstrous lie of the father of lies. Do this and you will be happy. This is how sin deceives us. And of course, the serpent, to get it right, told Eve, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Isn't that what you really want? I know what's best for you. I know what will make you happy. He's just keeping you from the happiness that you rightly deserve. In other words, you do not know what happiness is, Adam, and you do not know what pleasure is, Eve, until you taste this fruit. God says, don't eat, but we all know that happiness is in the eating. That's the deception. That's the deception. This is how sin deceives. It takes the law of God as an opportunity to inflame sin, to deceive, and to kill. Next and fourth point, and so we conclude. Although I actually do have a conclusion, but anyways, this is point four in terms of the argument. Verses 12 and 13, and so we conclude, sinful sin uses the holy and good law. Sinful sin uses the holy and good law. So Paul wraps this up here, at least this stage of the argument. Paul seeks to make his point by asking another rhetorical question in verse 12, kind of wrapping it up. You see, he says, so the law is holy. The rhetorical question is in 13, sorry. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And then in 13, that question. And here he's restating the relationship between sin and the law. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? Does the law bring death? By no means. It was sin that brought death, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So here then is a summary of sorts. God gave the law so that we recognize sin as sin, that is, as transgression of His law, of His holiness. And so that through the law, sin's sinfulness might only be multiplied and expanded, that sin might become sinful beyond measure. Without the law, we would not recognize sin in its deepest evil. We would not see it as rebellion against the command of God. And so, as a corollary, why then do we like to suppress the law of God, to put it away, to not read the Word of God, to not dwell on God's holiness, God's expectations, God's commands? Why do you suppose? Isn't it simple? We don't want to know how bad we are. We don't want to repent. It's better to not know, we think. Well, there is a need for unsaved people to realize the sinfulness of sin, which, apart from the law and sin using the law to show and inflame sin, and then conviction from the Holy Spirit, that they simply wouldn't see. And there is a need for many Christians to grow in their understanding of the true nature of sin, the sinfulness of sin. In our neglect of the Bible, that's one piece of it, but there's another piece of it. We excuse our sins with words like mistakes or weaknesses. Man, I messed up again. We say, messed up. I'm just struggling. I just got to struggle. You struggling? Yeah, I'm struggling. No, you're sinning. God would have us to see our sins for what they truly are. That is, as Paul has written, God would have us see that our sins are exceedingly sinful, sinful beyond measure. And until we realize how wicked sin really is, we will never want to oppose it with the Spirit's help and live in victory and therefore walk more closely with Christ and honor God in our repentance and obedience. But let's just keep ignoring the command of God. Let's just keep euphemizing our sin in our lives. Let's just keep saying, you know, while we're not reading the Bible, I've got my weaknesses, everyone's broken, just got my struggles. And then we can have struggle sessions and never deal with our sin. Is that honoring to God, do you suppose? To speak of belonging to Christ and then ignore the law and minimize the sins for which he paid for? The law is designed to function in these ways. Designed by God, it is therefore holy. As Paul says, it is righteous and it is good. And one of the ways it is good is not only that it is just, but that it is merciful. It tells lawbreakers that they can be forgiven. Man-made laws, new worldviews even, which contain many laws, there's no forgiveness, is there? No grace, is there? Once you've transgressed, it's over for you. To the trash bin of social media, you get canceled. There's no redemption. Not so with God's law. Moses gave Israel prescribed sacrifices to be offered in the tabernacle and then in the temple to atone for sins. These offerings pointed us to, by design, to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats or lambs to take away sins. But John the Baptist identified the Christ to whom the law points when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the sacrificial law and the commands of God and the sin which it inflames leads to Christ. That's what it's for. He provides righteousness apart from the law. Paul has already written Romans 1, Romans 3. The law then ceases to bring burdens and condemnation. By faith, we can sing Psalms 1 and 19 and 119. I delight in the law of the Lord, we can sing. as we praise the law for teaching the covenant family to walk in God's ways, to know who God is, to know His holiness, to know His expectations. Yes, we sin and our habits and desires can seem to range beyond control. We fall into habitual sins, but Paul teaches all around Romans 7 that there is not only escape from God's just condemnation of sin, but that there is hope for freedom from sin and progress in the Christian life through our union with Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit. The law is good and righteous and holy. Well, so, this is the goodness of the law of God defended by Paul, his apostle. The law itself is not sin. It is not sinful. It is not wicked. We are. Therefore, when we handle the law, sin uses it as a base of operations to show sin and produce more sin, driving the lost sinner to Christ, but also reminding the saved sinner of the price Christ paid and our ongoing need of Him. Therefore, when we read or hear the law of God, we not only know what sin is, we know that our own sin is personal treason against our Creator and Redeemer. We learn to not want to sin. Do you think that's possible? It is. It is. If we are united to Jesus Christ through faith, buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him to newness of life, Jesus' perfect law-keeping is reckoned to us, and His death pays for the guilt of all of our sins. And also through Him, from the Father and the Son, we're given the Spirit of God to empower us, to teach us, to guide us, to be law keepers. Not because we're seeking to save ourselves, but because we are saved. The law has revealed to us our sin. Now that we are alive in Jesus, it reveals to us how to live lives of obedience and thankfulness before God. In this way, in this sense, yes, we have been set free from the law. That is to say, the condemnation of God that comes because of what the law rightly, justly, righteously does. Because of our sin. Do you see? Well, praise God. Thank you to God. Thanks be to God for His wonderful law. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. Thank you for teaching us. And I pray that you'd help us to ponder these things, to test these things, and to grow by means of them, by means of your word. And pray, Father, that we would be found increasingly faithful, increasingly repenting, and welcoming your law, your word, your wonderful word into our lives because it is our delight. That is, because you are our delight. May it be so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.